Pray. Father, it is a glorious thing to be able to sing Christ is mine forevermore. That you would even desire a relationship with us rebels is amazing grace. And that you would enable and sustain and complete such a relationship is even better. So God, I pray that as we look at how you sustain us in Christ's temporary absence, help us to see clearly. We have a personal relationship with Christ as those in him, and we have a corporate relationship with one another as his body. Would you help us to represent him faithfully as we progressively become like him? He is our good and our gracious King. We pray all this in his name. Amen. One of my favorite things to hear from our girls, other than I love you, is I missed you. Or as number two would say, I misted you. Sometimes it's even looking forward, though. It's I'm going to miss you. Usually the context of these sentiments is before I leave for work, maybe when I get home, especially, though, before or after a trip to their grandparents. See, it's good to be missed, especially as a parent. And see, at their grandparents, they get to live like full-fledged hedonists, at least the 3- and 5-year-old version. Yeah. See, they drink all the Sprite they want. They eat goldfish and fruit snacks on the hour. They stay up late, and they consume unhealthy and exorbitant amounts of television. It's one fun, entertaining activity to the next. Now, see, you would think they would not consider me at all when they prepare to leave or when they come home from such indulgent getaways. But see, with their parents, there's much more structure in their lives. Sprite is a very special treat. Goldfish and fruit snacks are every other hour. Just kidding. TV is rationed. But see, they miss me and their dear mom. See, they want their Ganna, they want their Zuzu when they're in trouble. But they delight in our presence. They feel the distance when we are apart. And from my perspective, I miss them too. And picking up on this, Mabel will often say to me to go into her bedroom and look at her picture on her nightstand whenever I'm missing her. It's a sweet gesture, but it is a shallow substitute for her. But see, when we're apart, I don't feel bad for them. I'm not sending them off to some prison work camp. See, I know what they're doing. I know how they're being treated. I know the care they receive. I have a relationship with the ones they are with and who care for them. See, I know when they scratch their knee. I know when they try to refuse to eat lunch. I know when they say something funny, thoughtful, or even disrespectful. See, though we be apart, I'm in constant communication with the ones they are with. See, presence is essential for relationship. Long-distance relationships are hard, near impossible on the long term. Being present with, among others, is foundational to knowing and being known by another. Now, from a very real and spiritual perspective, you and I have never seen Jesus, the God-man, in flesh and blood. Yet, we love him. We're gathered in this room as those who follow him, who worship God for all he has done through him, and to receive instruction and exhortation for how to faithfully follow him. In fact, we're about to eat and drink these elements symbolizing his body and blood broken and spilled for us, and you've never seen him. Peter would say it this way in 1 Peter 1:8 and 9, and though you, the reader, have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. See, the devotion, the intimacy we have toward him is stronger than any relationship we have on earth, ideally anyway. We miss him, we long to be with him. How do you miss someone you've never seen? Why do you desire to be present with someone you've never seen? See, Jesus is well acquainted with the one in us as we are those in him. He has a unique relationship with the one sent by the Father and himself, the Son. He is the source of this one's work on our behalf. See, as you consider Jesus, he accomplished his mission in the world for his people through his sinless life, substitutionary death, and glorious resurrection. He is not present among us physically, but he has made glorious arrangements until his return for us as his own. See, the sent Spirit of God also accomplishes his mission in the world and for God's people. So our text is going to be in John 16, beginning in verse 5, as we continue through this upper room discourse with Jesus and his disciples. John 16, verse 5, and we're going to look at 5 to 15. John 16, beginning in verse 5. "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But he, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. And he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." See, these disciples gathered around Jesus, they may be sorrowful. They are going to miss him. But he knows, Jesus knows what, or rather who, is right around the corner. It will be to their advantage that he goes away in lots of ways. And so here, Jesus gives them a promise of who is to come. And he's already told them the Spirit is coming. But here, Jesus elaborates further on the work of the Spirit in the world and in the believer. See, God is at work in the world. He's certainly at work in the believer. See, these believers are sorrowful because of their upcoming absence from Jesus. And Jesus has his own struggle leading up to his departure, but he knows these will be in good hands. He will not leave them as orphans, he said. He will come to them 3 days after his death. And the third member of the triune God is soon to come. He's already encouraged them regarding the permanence of the Spirit to come in 14:16. He will be in you forever. Also, he will teach them and bring to remembrance all Jesus said, 14:26. But take a second, just remember what he just said to these guys in 16:2-3. The world, speaking about the Jews, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. Okay, so now Jesus is going back to the Father who sent him. And the world around the disciples does not know the Father nor Jesus. And of these two, Jesus was literally living, breathing among them for 3 years. Now he's leaving. And now Jesus says they're going to be outcasts from the synagogue. Where they heard the preaching of the word and worshiped in community, they are now going to be excommunicated. when they kill you, they're going to think that they're offering service to God. Now, if anyone ever felt like they were being left out alone, it is these guys. See, sorrow at this statement is understandable. See, grief is a result of loss, real or perceived. These feel like they are losing. In a sense, they are, but in a greater sense, they have untold glory to gain. Here again, we see all three members, persons of the Trinity at work in God's people. His people are never alone. In fact, alone is the most terrifying place to be. And those in Christ are never alone. He calls, he redeems, he marks them as his own and brings us to himself. And see, Jesus is going to the one who sent him for them. And they're so overwhelmed, they don't even ask where he's going. On the one hand, they don't care. See, this distance from him feels so crushing. And it would be very tempting to think Jesus doesn't care about them since he is leaving so willingly. See, if he was unwillingly taken, he could be a victim of circumstance. But Jesus is no helpless victim. He is the victor. And he knows he's leaving. And he leaves willingly. See, the beauty of this is that this is the purest form of sacrifice, willingly giving of oneself on behalf of others. And see, this is a role and a function of the Christ the disciples do not want him to fulfill, right now anyway, but they cannot live without him being such and fulfilling his work he was sent to do. And so Jesus begins soothing these hurting hearts by elaborating on the advantages of him going away. It doesn't seem like there could be any advantages, but there certainly are. And it is fascinating where he begins, speaking of this ministry of the one to come. It is to their advantage, verse 7, if he goes away, the helper, the counselor, if he does not go away, the helper, the counselor will not come. But if he goes, he will send him, the helper, to them. Okay, so far so good. But then you have verse 8. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now think about this. How does that help them? Why is that the lead? You're going to die at the hands of the world. The helper is coming to convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. My first thought would be, so what? But see, this particular ministry of the Spirit gives confidence in the justice of God before he elaborates on the glorious guidance of God. See, everything around them seems to be wrong. Jesus gives them confidence that all will be made right. He begins with what could be referred to as the Spirit's negative ministry in the world before his positive ministry among believers. See, this world, the products of which will kill Jesus the Redeemer and kill his followers, will not skate off free. See, the counselor to come will convict them concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. You could see this as the problem, sin, the solution, righteousness, the consequence, judgment. And Jesus explains the reason for each sphere of conviction. And we understand this first one pretty well. This conviction of sin, we understand this on the surface anyway. This is what we all feel and understand who are truly in Christ. You don't know how good Christ is until you realize and own how bad you are. Not only bad, but hopeless and helpless. There's nothing in you that deserves favor with God. You do everything in your power to kick back against the Creator and Sustainer of all things. But see, this word convict can mean to expose, to uncover, to reveal. That's how we normally think about it. But it can also have this nuance of convincing, making a case. Think about the difference this way. If I go out back behind the church and start digging a hole with a shovel and discover a box of treasure, I have uncovered, I have demonstrated it was there. Here it is. Or I could say, you know, I watched a guy on the security camera pull up in his pickup, walk back there and bury a box of treasure. I can go out there and uncover it and revealing it to you, or I can show you the video and say, hey, here's the evidence. Watch this video, see for yourself. You can look at the actions that led to this treasure being buried out back. It's true, you can believe it or not. It's kind of the second nuance that's in view here. In the same way that an attorney makes the case on behalf of a client, the counselor, the spirit, makes God's case concerning the guilt of the world. You see the same usage in 8:46. Jesus is speaking to those who supposedly believe in him, but they're really of their father, the devil, Jesus says. And right after he gives them this bit of bad news, he asks them, which one of you convicts me of sin? They're not convicting in the sense of uncovering and exposing. There's nothing to uncover and expose. See, Jesus is inviting them, hey, make a case. Convince me, convince those around, I'm as awful as you say. See, the Spirit to come will confront the failures of the world from all it was created to be and prove its guilt before God. The world is as awful and broken as he says it is. And the counselor makes his case. It is, it will be, airtight. See, God is just, and he is not mocked. This gives the hurting disciples confidence. See, those against them are guilty. Justice will be served in due course. And though the world may be against them, though the world may kill them, God will not leave the guilty unpunished. The righteous one will make all things right. See, the greatest demonstration of sin and guilt is not believing in Jesus. That is the most solid case the counselor can make against the world. They reject the sent and eternal Son of the Father. He is not received, but rather he is crucified. See, sin makes one blind toward sinfulness. And the work of the Spirit is to reveal, uncover, and convict, make the case, and to reveal the solution in the righteousness of the Son. See, this conviction expresses the love of God revealing truth, the truth about the world, the truth about the Son. See, the Spirit will also make a case. He will convict the world concerning righteousness, because Jesus goes to the Father and he says, and you no longer see me. That is unexpected there. You would expect Jesus to say, and they will no longer see me. Speaking of the world, that's who he's talking about. You will no longer see me. Speaking to the 11. Why? See, they are invited, they are expected to display their personal and corporate righteousness sourced in Jesus. They are his body. The world will see them since they cannot see Jesus. See, Jesus is righteousness in flesh and blood. He is leaving. God works in the world in the body of Christ through the Spirit of God. Everything about Jesus is right and true and light. He exposes the unrighteousness of the world. And this light shining in the darkness is returning to the Father who sent him after he completes his work. And the Spirit to come will continue this exposing and revealing and demonstrating true righteousness in an evil world. And all that through his body, the church, through you. How you follow, how you live matters. It matters on a cosmic level. And he enables what he requires. See, these sorrowful gathered around Jesus will have a high calling as they are empowered by the Spirit sent by Jesus and the Father. They may be sorrowful as they miss the presence, the physical presence of Jesus, but we are now the incarnate representation of Christ on earth. The Spirit in us allows us to stand in contrast to the world. And ideally, the Spirit-filled life of the believer makes the case against a rebellious world, living a life enabled by the Spirit of God for the glory of God, making disciples of the Son of God. Everything revolves around Him. See, we are His ambassadors, those declared righteous before God, and battling to live out that righteousness on earth. The world sees us, though it does not see Jesus. We know Him. We follow Him. And the righteousness the world sees is in you as the Spirit of God makes His case against it. Now, the final part of the Spirit's ministry in the world is convicting the world concerning judgment. He says, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, these 11 and we have a new ruler. We have been rescued from the domain of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. The consequence of Satan's influence in the world was the curse of death. See, the beauty of this is, though, the ruler of the world, this is a temporary function. One day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, all will bow the knee to the good and gracious King Jesus, either as Savior or as the righteous and just judge. You see, the one the world follows and is helplessly influenced by has been judged. This took place through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And as Jesus says these words, He's speaking about it in the past tense. He knows it is a done deal. He knows He is going to walk in obedience to the will of the Father all the way to and through the cross, defeating the curse of death brought about by the fall and influence of Satan. The Spirit of God, in the absence of Jesus' physical presence, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. This work brings comfort to these sorrowful disciples of Jesus. These who will miss Him dearly are beginning to see the advantage of His absence through the ministry of the Spirit in the world. See, Jesus knows what they can handle. He has a lot to say to them. They're not able to bear it. They are grieving at this coming loss of His presence. And now He shifts the focus from the Spirit's negative ministry in the world to His positive ministry among them. See, He builds a case against the world, and He helps and enables the case of the righteous. He is truth, guiding in all truth, speaking on behalf of the Father and the Son. See, the solution for sorrow is the truth, hope for what is to come, and the glory of Christ. They are without a guide. The Spirit will guide them. They will not know how to distinguish truth from lies. He guides them in truth. And the Spirit is the mouthpiece of the Father and the Son and withholds nothing given to Him. He is the enabling messenger for those in Christ. You know, if you quote an author of a book, say in a positive way, it gives weight It gives glory to that author. If you think enough of what that person said or wrote to say it or write it yourself, reveals a trust and appreciation for the thoughts of that person. In a similar way, the Spirit takes from Jesus, he says, and discloses it to followers of Jesus. And this brings him, Jesus, glory. See, he is rightly seen as weighty and of substance through what the Spirit reveals about him. He explains further in 18, "All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said, he, the Spirit, takes of mine and will disclose it to you." You know, in the marriage union, we say, what's mine is ours. When Jesus says this, it is true regarding the union between the Father and himself, the Son. This union and relationship in the Godhead is foundational for the relationships we enjoy as human beings, as image bearers of the triune God. But what does the Father have, which also belongs to the Son, which can be disclosed by the Spirit to followers of Jesus? Perhaps among other things, truth, power, even authority. See, the Spirit discloses the truth regarding what is to come, giving hope for the future. Knowledge of what is coming gives us strength in the present. See, the sorrowful feel loss. There is pain, there is grief. The sorrowful feel alone. See, sorrow is not permanent. They may miss him, but this distance is temporary. They will go home where there is eternal rest, peace, and final restoration. A rest sourced in the God of rest, peace, and restoration. Think about this. That God gives of himself, which leads to his glory. See, the glory, the weightiness, is in the giving, not in him keeping to himself in isolation. If you think of this in earthly terms, and thinking about it in terms of money, it's the opposite. The more money I have, the more secure I become, the more I can acquire, the weightier, the more significant, the more powerful I can be. I can push my weight, my wealth around for the pursuit of my will, goals, and wishes. See, with God, he gives out of the fullness of his Trinitarian love. Dependent on nothing outside of himself, he gives, think about this, while losing nothing, which leads to his glory and the display of his weightiness, splendor, and majesty. In a word, his beauty. See, there is glory to be found for these gloomy disciples sitting around Jesus. Though the world be sharply against them, the one who rules over all is for them. That same glorious truth is true for you as one in Christ. The Spirit convicts the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. They do not believe in the one who will enable them to be declared righteous before God. The case is made. They stand condemned as they await their full and final judgment. But for those in him, the Spirit guides them in the truth. Truth sourced in the one true triune God. See, when the girls leave home and they express that they're going to miss me, I reassure them, you'll see me again. See, the distance between us will not be as sorrowful as you may think. They're in good hands with people I have a deep and long-lasting relationship with. These are not strangers. And our reunion is a day or two around the corner. All will be well. See, our reunion with Jesus is also right around the corner. In a sense, all will be well. all is well in a way as we walk by the Spirit in us. I want to leave you with a very, I hope, practical, tangible application you kind of wrap your hands around in light of this. The indwelling Spirit guides us in all truth, Jesus says. When you sit down with your Bible, just consider the fact that much of the New Testament was penned by these men sitting around Jesus right here in John 16. And the Spirit who inspired them to write down what we need to know for how to follow Christ faithfully and hopefully, the same Spirit is in you if you are a believer in Jesus, one who has turned from a hopeless pursuit of worldliness and self-righteousness to Christ, trusting in His righteousness alone for your salvation. See, the work of God done for you by Christ on the cross in securing our salvation is continued in you through the sanctifying Spirit of God. He convicts, revealing sin in us, and guides in our understanding of the Word. So if you want to grow, you can. See, piety, holiness, dependence, these are forged in the small, regular habits and practices of life. And so if you sit down with your Bible this afternoon, tomorrow morning, whenever, Psalm 139, as we read earlier, or a book like Philippians, Colossians, any of it, and before you do, pray what Greg read to us earlier, Psalm 139, 23, and 24. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. The means of that searching is the Spirit of God in you. And if you pray that, you expect Him to answer and reveal to you where you are, in fact, anxious and fearful, the hurtful ways in you. And all the ways you feel at a loss, the Spirit, through the Word, supplies strength, encouragement, and conviction. Here's the point. The Spirit of God is at work in the life of the believer in you. The Spirit of God, working in harmony with the Word of God, shapes the people of God into the image of the Son of God, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. And we are absent from Him now, just like the disciples are being prepared to experience right here. Jesus has left us in able hands. He who began a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Then we will no longer miss Him. We will be reunited with our Redeemer for eternity. All will be truly well. And in reality, despite what we see around us and the pain and suffering we experience, all is well. God is at work through it all. And see, Christ is coming back, and though we miss Him, though we long to be with Him, He has enabled us to persevere. And as we persevere, we remember what He has done for us. And the means of this divine enablement was the divine human sacrifice of the eternal Son. And we proclaim His death together until He comes. See, were there no sacrificial death of the Son of God, there would be no enabling, no empowering Spirit of God at work, convicting the world and guiding those in Christ. And so we remember Him this morning through this holy ordinance of communion. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me,'" in remembrance of Jesus. In In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Until he comes. Let's pray. Father, nothing is more strengthening, nothing is more hope-giving than depending on all you give us as your people. God, your Son is our atoning sacrifice. Your Spirit is our guide. You are the most gracious being. It's humbling to consider it all. I pray that you would deepen us in our dependence upon your Spirit working in us, and all for your glory. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Dismissed.